Going to go ahead and get us started here this morning. Even though we're small in number, we'll be we'll just work that much harder, right? Father, thank you for this time. The circumstances of our life are beyond our control. We never know when we're going to show up someplace and see something crazy going on. And we just know that regardless of what we find out happens, whether it be exciting new news or whether it be bad news, that you are on your throne. You are the one that manages all things for your glory. And help us to keep that perspective in everything that we do, including the training of our children. And help us to have wisdom in the understanding of your word and the application of the principles that you have given us so clearly through the ages, that you have left us with guidance, with a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we are so thankful for that and pray that we would use it to our advantage and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, we're talking about the training of wise and godly children. We've gone through the Proverbs, and we are now going through 1 Corinthians 13, looking at what kind of things do we teach our kids? What are the principles that we teach them? And we're right in the middle of that. We're in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where we're given many examples of what a loving person behaves like. We're going to start this morning in verse 5. We're a ways into verse 5 already, and the part we're going to look at this morning is what is translated by the translator that I've used for this section, like this. It says, love does not become exasperated into irritation or anger. Love does not become exasperated into irritation or anger. And the word that's used here implies that someone has been on the receiving end of provocative or irritating behavior, which, were love not present, would result in exasperation. We've never experienced any of that, right? This is just theory? Yeah, okay. So you start out, you're exasperated. This exasperation then would be expressed as either irritation or anger. So love, Paul urges, does not become exasperated into irritation or anger, partly because patience delays exasperation. So we saw in the beginning of a list that love waits patiently. Love is patient. And so if somebody does something to you that on the surface of it would be irritating, frustrating, exasperating, the first thing that should kick in is your patience. You know, you're gonna give it a rest. You're gonna give it away. You're not gonna immediately jump into action and react. There's a buffering that goes on with patience. It's a wonderful thing. It makes for great relationships and it shows love. And furthermore, love doesn't become exasperated because lack of self-interest diverts a sense of self-importance away from reacting on the grounds of wounded pride. So, here's how this looks. Somebody does something to you that you perceive as showing you disrespect, as showing somehow they're doing something that comes across to you in a way that if you feel like they're dissing you, you feel like they're putting you down, you feel like they're implying something bad about you. We could go a lot of different ways with that. And if we're proud, our first reaction is to become angry about that. Now, I'm going to confess to you, I have a tremendous problem with this, especially with those who are closest to me, especially from my wife. And I think this is probably not a monopoly of men, but I think men especially want to feel that respect from their wives. And the wife can just say something that just doesn't show the right respect or has that little cutting edge to it, and we feel like our button's been pushed. And we feel that anger swell up inside of us. You all know what I'm talking about, right? That you experience that. And it's tied up in, to some degree, a sense of pride that is not compatible with genuine love. Genuine love is not worried about the self. Genuine love is worried about the big picture, is worried about God, is worried about the other person. And it's very unnatural. But it's required of us. and it's not embittered by injuries, whether real or supposed. Sometimes we perceive an injury or we suppose something that's not the case. And our first reaction could be anger, and then eventually it could settle into a bitterness, which then becomes like sand. They say that pearls are made by sand inside of the oyster, you know, rubbing against it. And sometimes that sand kind of irritates us, you know, within our soul. We're irritated by that, and it kind of continues to irritate us. I have a book I've been reading lately with my wife, and it's actually recommended by my son Jason, my daughter-in-law here this morning, Jackie. Jason recommended this book. It's a great book. I recommend it to you. It's called Crucial Conversations. I recommended it to Stephen the other day. And it just talks about conversations and how to have conversations in a way that's effective and so forth. And they gave an example in there that I wanted to read to you because it kind of fits with what we're talking about here. It's just a short paragraph or so. He made me mad. Have you heard that? How many times have you heard someone say, "He made me mad"? How many times have you said it? For instance, that's why I wanted to give you this illustration. This is great. You're sitting quietly at home watching TV, and your mother-in-law, who lives with you, walks in. She glances around and starts picking up the mess you made a few minutes earlier when you whipped up a batch of nachos. This ticks you off. She's always smugly skulking around the house thinking you're a slob. A few minutes later, when your spouse asks you why you're upset, you explain, "It's your mom again. I was lying here enjoying myself and she gave me that look. It really got me going. To be honest, I wish she would quit doing that. It's my only day off. I'm relaxing quietly and she walks in and pushes my buttons." Does she push your buttons, your spouse asks, or do you? Good question, isn't it? Okay, so you got the picture, right? Guy sitting there, had some nachos, watched TV, and the mother-in-law walked in. She's picking things up, and he senses in that she's sort of judging him, putting him down, disrespecting him, showing, you know, that she thinks he's a slob. And that makes him angry. But the point being made here is, first of all, does anybody see a problem here even with that interpretation? She's what?
One, she's giving intent to her mother-in-law. She's looking down on me and this.
Yeah.
Maybe her mother-in-law is, "Oh, this is her only day off. I'm going to come help her clean so she can rest," you know.
Yeah. So a lot of times, if you really put your mind to it, when something happens to you, you can perceive it in a particular way. And it can make you mad, but you may be telling yourself the wrong story. And the book actually goes on and makes that whole point. I'm not going to try to reproduce the book here, but it talks about how others don't make us mad. We make ourselves mad by the story we tell ourselves about what's happening. Now, it could be that the mother-in-law really did have that intent, and there could be an issue there, and there's no question about that. But the first thing we have to realize is that many times we throw ourselves off. But in any event, you tell yourself a story, you get mad. You get riled up about something, and then you start reacting. And of course, the other person then reacts to that, and off goes the chain reaction, right? So this is what our passage is addressing, is this idea. Where's the wounded pride here? Do you see wounded pride in this situation? If so, what is it?
He doesn't want to be considered a slob.
Yeah, he feels like he's being perceived as a slob. Well, that's a slap at him. So this is the kind of thing this happens so naturally and so quickly, and it happens every day in our relationships, especially the relationship with those of us who are closest to us. And we just need to come to grips with the fact that, number one, we're imposing this on ourselves by the stories we tell ourselves and the way we habitually react. And that it's incompatible with love. We're not doing what we need to be doing in terms of our relationship with others, in terms of loving others. And I'm holding my hand up high because I'm there. Right? This is not something where I'm standing out here looking down on you guys saying, "You guys need to do this." I am saying that, but I'm pointing at me too. Big problem. All right, we could go on about that quite a bit, but I want to go ahead and shift gears now, as we've been doing, And let's talk about, okay, so how does this idea, once we wrap our minds around it, how does this idea affect how we're going to raise our kids? What are we going to teach our kids? How are we going to teach our kids? What are we going to do in relation to our kids to get across this idea? What kind of things come to mind when you think about this? Do kids have a sense of wounded pride ever? Anybody ever seen that? Maybe with your own kid? How did you deal with it? What kind of things come to your mind when you see that situation? I guess all your kids don't have that, right? Okay. Well,
I would say, like most of these, it always starts with being modeled.
Yes.
And I know from this week, because I just let me see me on Monday, she had given me a few tips, and it was really good. It was really eye opening for this week. We're just very, very aware of how things are happening and what things are doing. And I know a big part of his quick response to things is because of my quick response to things. It was good to see that, and it was good for me to keep my irritation and my anger in check. And it was mentioned way earlier on in the classes, but we always get irritated and angry when, especially as moms, when we are doing something else. Like, I need to make a phone call, or
yep.
I really want to do, you know, when we put something else, and not that we can't make a phone call or do stuff, but, you know, setting stage, like, this, I need to do this, you know, give me 10 minutes. After that 10 minutes, we will play what you want to play. And setting it up so that, like, I'm not frustrated the whole 10 minutes I'm trying to make phone calls, because he's, so keeping my anger in check. And then this week, I'm normally a pretty quick spanker just to get the initial, like, let's see, you know, that wasn't right. And so this week, I held back my spanking a lot. And it was good because, I mean, he still erupted, and he had some moments, but then I think it did calm down faster, and we could talk about it better, and then he still got spankings, but... you know, we talk very clearly, like, you know, when you yell no, we don't say no. This is what you're needing. You know, instead of he said no and I immediately spank him.
Okay.
So it was, I mean, I don't know if that really answered the question, but that's kind of
how. No, you are. You're doing a great job. Thank you. I mean, you're bringing out several things here. First of all, you know, you brought up the thing we continually cycle around to and need to, the modeling, the importance of that. Because these kids, they learn their behavior from us to a large degree. Now, they got their own sinful nature, and they got their own built-in tendency, and some would say genetic, you know, programming to go in that direction. So they don't need much help, but we give it to them anyways by what we model. And sometimes the thing that irritates us the most is when our kids are most like us. It's like, you know, or sometimes you get in a situation where something about your spouse irritates you, and you see the kid imitating the spouse, and oh, he's doing it now too. No, right? You know, so that kind of thing. So that's, I mean, you're bringing that up. Also, what I heard in what you said was, you know, I talked about wounded pride, and that is one thing that causes anger. You brought up another idea I would categorize as inconvenience. So people make us mad when they inconvenience us.
Well, I had a thought that both for our kids and ourselves, we tend to blame circumstance for our anger.
Oh, yeah.
And we try to take the blame off ourselves and say, okay, this isn't a problem of the heart, a problem with me. This is a problem because so-and-so failed me, or this occurred, I got the flat tire. That's the enemy.
Yeah.
But we're just
avoiding
the obvious.
The problem's out there. And we feel like anger is something that just happens to us. It's just like it descends upon us out of the blue, you know, and we can't help it. And you absolutely can't help it. That's one of the hurdles you got to get past right off the bat. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's natural. I'm not saying you'll ever get to where you perfect it. But it is something that you enter into the process. And part of it's the story you tell yourself about what's going on. And part of it is assumptions that you're making about the way the world ought to be, or you expect the world to be, and it's not. And so you become angry because the world isn't the way you want it to be, doggone it. You know? Yeah, Amy. Yeah.
And let's look at it this way. It's a toy, and it can be repaired. It's going to take a little extra time, but it can be fixed. So instead of blowing up about it and you know, crying and making a big deal, let's go and fix it. But to learn how to take yourself out of the situation and stop, well, the mountain out of molehill thing, I don't know how many times this week I think I've said, you're not dying. I don't know how many. I can call myself. A mom saw me say that to one of them because Hannah tripped. She wasn't obeying. She tripped next to the shopping cart. And instead of, like, oh, you know, stopping everything and making a big deal about it, it was just, you disobeyed, you fell. I know it hurt, but you are not dying, and you don't need to act. So stand up and let's go. And then when I looked, I caught out of the corner of my eye, the other mom was just like,
Yeah.
But yeah, trying to teach them that when you're angry at somebody else who did something that was unfair, to look at it as, yes, it's unfair, but life continues on, and keep going, and stop thinking only of yourself, but think of a solution of how you can correct the problem, and I'll take care of the other correction that needs to happen.
Yeah. You know, it's great that some of the things you're sharing in terms of, you know, you're as a mom. Sometimes you can do, like you mentioned at one part of what you said, you know, you can say, I know this is, and so you're acknowledging, you're expressing a level of compassion, a level of sympathy in a sense, but you're also bringing perspective. You're not dying, you know, and sometimes you do one, sometimes you do the other, sometimes you do a combination of the two. And you're right, life, like you say, life is not fair, things break, it's a fallen world. These are all things we need to learn. And the earlier, the better. And we have to learn them over and over and over and over again. Sandy has shared with me, and I know what she's talking about. She mentioned in regards to your own kids, Hannah. I mean, here's this little girl in the midst of all these rough and tumble boys, right? And she said sometimes, unknowingly, the boys bump into her and do things that could normally be taken as irritating and, you know. But she seems to roll with it really well. Is that kind of your, I mean, I'm sure you see the moments that we don't, but I mean, that was just an observation she made, and we just thought that was really sweet, and a great illustration of siblings, you know, rolling with one another, because those boys, especially in the case of Isaac, of course, you know, there's going
to
be things.
React to your reaction. So if they get injured, and it's not really a big injury,
yeah.
They see that you were freaking out about it, their pain level is going to multiply by a factor of 10, just because they think that you think it's serious.
Yeah. Yeah.
I see that a lot. I was going to mention that. Of course, the kids don't react, but as the adult, we need to be the non-reactor, which is just going to be a cycle of reacting on each other, bouncing off of each other.
Yep.
And I see it all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is where we live, folks. I mean, this is really down to earth practical stuff, and in some ways we still struggle and still have issues, but keep up. Keep doing that. Excuse me. Let me just share a few things here that some observations we made, some of which have already come up, maybe all of them. Let's see what we got here. We've already said this. First of all, we have to model it for them and towards them, right? So sometimes they're going to see you doing it towards other people, towards your spouse maybe, or toward another person. And other times you're going to model it to them. You're going to show them patience. You're going to show them you don't get instantly irritated and freak out over things that happen with your kids. Another thing, we have to teach them that we can choose to not be irritated. Irritation is not something that just automatically happens to us and is beyond our control. People need to take responsibility for their anger. I know it's natural. I know it happens before we even think about it. So that's what makes it feel so automatic and so outside our control, like it descended on us. But I think one of the keys, and again, I credit this book for articulating that well, although I've had the idea myself, I've put it in other words, but it's the stories we tell ourselves. And I've been in arguments before with somebody, I think I may have even shared this, but you know, they're really angry at me, and I'm surprised maybe. You know, why are you angry? So I start asking questions. They're so mad they can hardly even communicate clearly what they're mad about. And then when, as the story begins to kind of trickle out in between bursts of anger and a lot of disrespect or whatever toward me that I'm having to fight back my own anger and not respond, not react to, it comes out that they believe something about what was in my mind that's not what was in my mind. And I think to myself, well, you know, if I believe what you believe, I'd be mad too. But that's not what I was thinking. Of course, then the struggle is, yes, it is. I saw it on your face. So we it's hard to work through that. But we have to take responsibility for our anger, and we have to choose to not be irritated. We have to choose to be patient. We have to choose to respond appropriately. Teach them not to be surprised when people who are normally irritating do something irritating, but instead be ready to respond to them in a constructive way. Sandy and I like to refer to this as setting expectations. If you have high expectations in a situation where those expectations are going to be grossly not met, you're going to have a lot more anger than you would normally if you were expecting a problem in the first place. Now, I'm not saying, I want to be careful, I'm not saying set low standards for others, but don't have high expectations when it's not reasonable. I used to wonder, it seems like my wife and I would fight more on vacation than any other time. You think of all the times you would not be fighting, you would think it's when the times are good. We're getting ready to go on this great vacation. We're going to have a good time. We're doing things we don't normally get to do. We save money and we're going to go spend it and have a great time. And we fight like cats and dogs sometimes on a vacation. And what we figured out, or at least one of the things I know is at play there, is that what's your expectation for a vacation? It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be fantastic. I so look forward to this. Everything's going to go just, oh, I so want this to happen. Your expectations are up in the clouds. And then you get out there on a vacation, and guess what? It's just real life like everything else. I'm not putting on vacations, but you know what I'm saying? Those everyday things still happen on vacation. And boy, it makes you mad. That wasn't supposed to happen. So, something to learn for ourselves, something to teach our kids. Setting expectations. It will really, really help you. If you leave your kids with certain work to do and you go off, say they're old enough, you can leave them on their own or whatever, and you go away and you're getting ready to come back home a couple hours later. If your expectation that everything's going to be perfect when you walk in the door, you're just so looking forward to everything having been done just great, and you walk in the door and it's not, and that's pretty normal, unfortunately, you're going to fly off the handle. If you walk in the door saying, I kind of know what I think I'm going to see, and this is going to be a moment of training. Now, see, again, I'm not saying lower your standards. I'm not saying, oh, just say, oh, it's okay. But come in, brace yourself for what you're going to see. Probably not what you wanted. So that's what you want to teach your kids. You want to teach your kids the same thing. It's not reasonable to expect somebody who's normally a problem, which is a lot of people, are going to be okay. And then we want to flip teach the reverse. We want to turn us around. We want to teach them not to irritate others. So just like we don't want to become unjustifiably irritated towards others, we don't want to be the source of irritation toward others in so much as we can help it. As Paul says, in so much as it depends on you. I live at peace with others. And kids can be very naturally irritating to other people because they don't have a sense of things that irritate people. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Kids tend to do really inappropriate things. And that irritates certain people. And you got to teach them, don't do that. That bothers people. Or kids seem to sometimes have a mean streak to them. And they just do things just because it's almost fun to irritate other people. And why do they do that? It's part of the sinful nature. You've got to train that out of them. We don't want that in our kids. All right. Let's hit another one here. This is also in verse 5. Love does not keep a reckoning up of evil. Love does not keep a reckoning up of evil. And there's a Greek word used here, logizomai. You might recognize the first few letters. We get our term logic and some other English words kind of derived from that over time. And what it is, it's an accounting term which can refer to a reckoning up of money. It's like a bookkeeping term, if you will. You're adding up the monies in various accounts or what have you and coming up with a total. So Paul here tells us that we're not to reckon up, to use the wording here, evil. In other words, we're not to keep an ongoing account of the bad things that others have done to us. And that, you know, I know I've told the story a couple times. Tell it again quickly in case there's someone here that I haven't told it to, you weren't here. The old J. Adams counseling books, if you're familiar with him, used to talk about something called gunny sacking. I think I told you this, right? And that is, okay, here's the way it works. So let's take a husband and wife. The husband likes to see the toilet paper put on the roll in a certain direction, and he's talking to wife about that, and doggone, she put it on backwards again. That's irritating, but doesn't say anything about it. And so then comes in, or maybe we'll say, we'll make it the wife. We're going to make the wife the villain here. So she wants it a certain way. He put it on there. He thought he was being helpful, and he put it on the wrong way, and she's told him before it goes the other way. You know, there is a right way to put toilet paper on the roll, right? No, I'm just kidding. I think there is, but that's, we're not going to argue that. You can ask me later which way. So then she notices that he squeezed the toothpaste bottle in the middle instead of rolling it up neatly like she'd really like to see him do. And, oh, he made himself some nachos in the kitchen. He left stuff all over the counter, you know. And she's not saying anything about any of this. Each time she's getting a little more irritated, so it's going, you get this gunny sack she's carrying around. It's kind of the picture. And, you know, the toilet paper thing goes in the gunny sack. We're just going to put it in the sack, not think about it. The toothpaste goes in the gunny sack. The mess in the kitchen goes in the gunny sack. And pretty soon that sack starts to get really, really full. And finally the husband will do some really small little thing. He takes his shoes off and hasn't put them away yet. And they're sitting right there in the middle of the living room floor after she just cleaned the living room. And it won't fit in the sack. The sack explodes. There you go again. He's like, gee, all that for a pair of shoes in the middle of the living room? What's wrong with you? Are you a problem or what? You know, and he's thinking to himself, you know, rolling his eyes and throwing his hands up, and you're, how can I ever deal with this? He's so unreasonable. And what he doesn't realize is that the gunny sack was he didn't know. He didn't know. So that's a bad way to handle things. If you have an issue with somebody, here's what you got to do. You got to either A, decide you really, 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 truly can forget it. It's not a big deal. And that's legitimate. That's a good thing. In fact, we need to do a lot of that. Or B, you need to decide, you know, it's not the end of the world, but I really think we need to come to terms with this issue. And we need to have a little chat about it and sit down and talk and address it reasonably and pick your time well. So don't let it build up and be an irritation that you don't deal with. That's what we're saying here. Don't store up evil like you would save up money. Some of our commentators have some comments on this verse. Having once forgiven it, he thinks of it no more. He does not meditate revenge or devise mischief, does not contrive evil against the man that has done evil to him. And then this one, love does not have the habit, still widespread even among Christians, of keeping a reckoning of faults of others. And so, here's some, of course, we could get into a whole theology here, which I don't really want to because it wouldn't be an appropriate forum here, as to some people would dispute, you know, do you forgive somebody every time they do something wrong, or can you really forgive somebody until you've confronted them and they've repented, which would be my view. Some people say, no, you just forgive no matter what. And I think I would put that in a category, from my perspective, of having bitterness toward others. So let's say it's a situation where somebody does something wrong And maybe you confront them, they're not willing to repent, or maybe you just can't confront them over it for whatever reason. Maybe it's a situation where, you know, you heard of some cases where a girl that was abused by her father, and her father's dead now, and she's still seething in anger over what her father did to her. And there's a sense in which she's justified in her anger. But if you allow that to go on and boil up within you, it becomes a kind of bitterness that we are not to have. The scriptures teach against having that kind of bitterness toward others. So we have to let go of bitterness toward others. And I do think that in terms of to have full forgiveness and full restoration, you have to go to the person and have an exchange and have them say, you're right, I repent, and will you forgive me? And you say yes. That's where real, I think, forgiveness has to happen. In terms of giving some respect to the other view, I would say, I would call that not having bitterness, even if they don't come to you or even if you can't go to them. So those are the ideas that we have to deal with in terms of saving up a list of evil. All right. What are we going to do with our kids here? How does this apply? Do our kids save up and keep a list of wrongdoing? Or that? No, they don't. Do they?
I'm always amazed by Zoe's memory. Yesterday, Natalie was sick all day, and so I had to cook supper for Zoe and I, which is like a big deal. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
So, and she was, you know, trying to help, and I was like, "Thank you for trying to help, but you're distracting me," or something like that. And eventually, it became, "All right, get out of here," you know. About an hour later, I heard her say, not to me, but just kind of like playing with her animals, something along the lines of, "I'm not being distracting, you're being distracting." So I was like, was that a comeback? I'm just starting to realize that she does hold on to these things, and I've got to, it kind of caught me off guard, and I was thinking, well, should I address the fact that she was really slow with her comeback, or should I address the fact that she seems to be harboring bitterness here? Just kind of realizing that I need to talk to her about, well, if you're upset about that, you need to deal with it, you know, we can talk about it.
Yeah.
It's hard with a 3-year-old.
Yeah, it is. It is. You know, it's an amazing what kids will tell their stuffed animals, right?
Yeah.
I had a stuffed animal when I was a kid, Buggy Dog, had a missing eye, and made him all the more sympathetic of a figure. And Buggy would just sit and listen to me for hours talk about all the injustices that I had experienced at the hands of my merciless parents. So that's an interesting place for that to come out. Yeah, so how would you, and I don't necessarily have to put you on the spot if you want to throw it back at me, you can, I guess, but so how would you kind of address that with her?
I usually try to talk to her, you know, bring out, you know, if you're upset about something and just kind of, you know, I try to ask for forgiveness for, you know, the way that I say something, things like that. What I haven't really figured out is just working through with her, you know, how to deal with that in the future. Like, if you're upset with me, you can talk to me about that. Usually I just try to, if I notice something like that, I'll just talk to her about it and ask for her forgiveness. Or maybe it's a case where I don't feel like I did anything wrong.
Right.
So I need to say, well, you seem upset, but, you know, let me tell you why this was and kind of explain it. Because in that case, I might have been short with her over something that I needed her to get out of the way, but I was short with her about it.
Sure.
The way I did it.
Yeah. I overheard or was a part of a conversation yesterday. It was a school teacher who deals with troubled classrooms, you know, like misbehaved kids who are, you know, taking a class that, I forget what they call those kind of classes, not even a regular classroom, it's one where their bad kids have to go. And so she deals with a lot of troubled kids, and a lot of issues come up, a lot of societal issues. So she'll have she's a white lady, she'll have an issue with a kid that's maybe of a minority status or whatever, or black or whatever, and you're just being prejudiced against me, or you're just being, you know, whatever. And she really goes engages the kids, she was telling us, and works them through that. She said, as long as that's their perception, they're going to blow you off, and they're going to justify to themselves every bad thought they have about you and every bad behavior they do in response to you. And so she really works hard at trying to say, well, now, wait a minute. You know, what did you do, and how did I respond? Have you seen anybody else do that? How did I respond to them? Did I respond differently to them, or did I respond the same as I do to you? And she works them through it and shows them that their perception is not right. And apparently she's pretty good at it. I'm not there in the classroom. She was just giving us a report. But that's kind of what I see happening with kids sometimes. Now, you can't always take time. And there are all those moments you got to be quick. And I don't know that that's always a sin or wrong or anything else, you know. But when you have those moments and can take them and work through it with the kid, that's so helpful to them. And it will help your relationship with them. So those are good things. Other thoughts on this one before I...
Yeah, when you're addressing one thing, to not pile on things from the past, like discipline your child for not putting up his toys. And then what you bring up, well, you didn't do this yesterday, and last week you forgot to do this. You know, not piling on top of them or bringing up things that you've already addressed that may not have happened to you, and you're just kind of emptying the sack on him, so to speak.
Right.
Just stick to what you're addressing and not piling on.
Yeah, I can see that. That would be a good application of it. It does seem like there might be times when, if you're going to try to address a pattern of behavior,
yeah,
that would be appropriate. Maybe not in the sense that you're going to give them.
Address everything that I got irritated.
Yeah, yeah, right. You kind of want to pick a particular thing, sit down, and I say, I've noticed, you know, that you seem to have trouble in this area, you know, and you kind of give some examples, because they're like, when, what? What are you talking about? And have some examples ready. But yeah, you don't want to just unload on them every time. Because that's our tendency. We're just thinking of all the things they do that irritate us. And we've kind of got that little gunny sack thing going on. Well, let me, for the sake of time, kind of fly through these. And if anybody wants to add some more stuff at the end, we can. Okay, so you have to teach them and model for them how to truly forgive. Remind them of Jesus forgiving us. That's always an example given in Scripture. And you have the example, that famous parable of the man who was forgiven a great debt by the king, and he turned around and got really rough with somebody who owed him far less, and how inappropriate that was. And that's basically where we stand as Christians. We need to be willing and ready to forgive. Now, that's notwithstanding all the theological things I told you in terms of repentance and approaching the person, all that. All that aside, we need to have a readiness to forgive and a readiness to let go, not become embittered on things. Teach them to pray that they would forgive others as God has forgiven them. So we want to spend time praying with our children, teaching them to pray, and teaching them that we don't have it within ourselves to forgive. It's against our nature. We're responsible to, but it's against our nature. And that's why we need to go to God, who does have the ability to impart that to us, especially as His children. And the idea of, you know, the Lord's Prayer here, forgive us as God has forgiven them. So here we're introducing the idea of, excuse me, a prayer, and we're reminding them of the theology of the gospel, right? In terms of this issue. And I always want to throw balancing factors into everything. This is not to say we should be naive or unaware of someone who has a habit of causing us harm. So if you have a child abuser, you know, you don't want your child just forgiving a child abuser and not bringing it up. That's no. We don't want that. We do need to report things that are serious, and we need to address serious patterns of bad behavior. And even if it's something a child has an issue with a sibling or a friend, and it's an ongoing pattern, well, they might need to, with your help maybe, sit down and work through that. So we're not saying just become doormats or have no perspective in life about, you know, issues when we talk about forgiveness, but we want to keep these things in balance, is the idea. I think that's all I got on that. Yeah, okay. Well, we won't go to the next one. So, any other thoughts as we wrap this thing up today?
Yep.
Yeah.
And to think you're also in our lingo, when we use those words with them, and that you always.
And so and when we use those kind of words, I mean, we are kind of saying, like, if we're not forgiving them for the last time that they got in trouble for doing that, when we bring up that you always do this.
Right.
And like you said, you do have to address those, you know, patterns of disobedience. But I think being cautious of some of those words and making sure he understands that he uses a word like that. Because sometimes, you know, oh, I never get to do, you know, whatever. Well,
mm-hmm. Yeah, they do. Those are inflammatory terms. I like to think of them as there's a whole category of those terms that, while they're communicating a truth at one level, they're designed to inflame and they're designed to express and give an outlet for frustration that is then vented at the other person and will tend to bring about a retaliating response. So yeah, we want to teach ourselves first and then our kids not to use those kinds of terms. They're very easy to use. Catch yourself sometime. Very easy to use. It's the shaded nuance that makes all the difference in the world, what word you choose. And then at the same time, put the shoe on the other foot, people come at us with those terms. We have to resist the urge to become inflamed in response to those terms. Even though in one sense we're thinking they should do better than that, and they should. But that's not, if you get focusing on that, then you're not going to do well. And so that there's the challenge in that whole deal. Good observation. Anything else?
Quick question.
Yeah.
So a lot of times when I'm dealing with Zoe, you know, spanking or whatever, I can tell that she seems sorry, like she's sorry, but she doesn't always say it. And so I want there to be an exchange of her being able to say I'm sorry and me saying I forgive you. Would you recommend, the way that I usually do it is to say, are you sorry? And then she'll usually say yes. Do you think that's kind of the best way of bringing that out?
Because
I hate to kind of script it for her every time.
I do
a lot of things, but I hate to tell her this is what you have to say in order to really be sorry.
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't, you know, in terms of even our own practice, I know we didn't do that every time, for sure. Sometimes we'd be more apt to say, now go tell so-and-so you're sorry, you know. And I realize at one level that's sort of superficial, but you're stepping them through right behavior, even though you know, that it may not have reached the heart at that point. That's not necessarily a bad thing altogether, but recognize, too, that for what it is, it's superficial at best a lot of times.
I guess I'm thinking more, that's a good point about whenever you're dealing with her and somebody else, but I'm thinking about when it's just me and I'm wanting to show her I forgive you.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you think it's sufficient to just kind of draw that out with a yes or no, kind of, are you sorry about that? And then usually,
Yeah, that's always going to be the correct answer, right? That's the difficulty with that is that, you know, maybe if you want to do it in terms of modeling what you should be thinking and doing, but at the same time recognizing the reality, but it's not really there. Another thing, and I'm really bad about this, but I see biblically it needs to be. We use the term sorry a lot. The Bible uses the term I repent and I forgive. That may be a fine point. And I tend to think, really, sorry ought to be something that's sort of an accidental, like, sorry I stepped on your foot when I backed up and I didn't see you behind me. But sin needs to be I repent, do you forgive me? And again, I am bad about doing that in family relationship. We just fall back on sorry, good enough. but that's not conforming to the biblical model. I confess that to you. So I don't know, that's kind of along the lines of what you're saying too.
Yeah, I mean the way that we tend to use it a lot of times, I'm sorry means will you forgive me?
It can, yeah.
But it's not the terminology.
Yeah. Any other, does anybody have any thoughts that want to react to Stephen on that? Or?
And they both have to come back and say no.
Yeah,
she does. I know Jacob's Lenny. He says, are you even sorry for doing that? And no.
Yeah.
You know, like, yeah. You didn't see the wrong in it. And so sometimes it might be just addressing, you might not think it was wrong, but it was wrong. And, you know, this is what Jesus said it should have been. And so, I mean, they're not always going to. And I know one thing we do with the other people, instead of, especially if it's an accident, somebody got hurt, it was just an accident, we try to encourage them to go, just go check, make sure they're okay. You know, just go see if they're okay. And so that he's not necessarily.
And it seems like the goal is really to get them to see the problem with what they did. Whether they mouth the word sorry or I repent or whatever it is, that's what you're really going for. And, you know, if you're in a situation where you have the time and you're able to get there with them, that's great. Sometimes it takes, you know, maybe they got that response like you're talking about where, no, I'm not really sorry. You know, they were going to be honest with you and say that. So it might take a situation where the, excuse me, I'm sorry, the shoe is on the other foot. And they're experiencing they're the victim of what they perpetrate on others. Sometimes that makes them a little better able to see it. If you can bring that to their attention carefully, because I want to make sure it's not a kind of a thing. sorry, people on the tape, you didn't see my gesture, but you know what I'm saying? That's you're really after the change in heart, the change in attitude there. And whether they use the word sorry or not, that kind of communicates that, but that's really more what you're after, too. So, yeah.
And just one thought about that. I'm sure it's kind of obvious from everything else being said, but, you know, she might only learn one aspect of it from you saying, are you sorry? But hopefully she's learning other aspects as she's seeing you apologize to others and to her, you know.
Yeah, that's good.
For her to learn.
Yeah, I mean, really, what I'm getting at with that is that I want to be able, in times when I think I'm seeing repentance just in her behavior after the discipline and everything, I want to be able to say, I forgive you. But what I don't want to do is say it when she hasn't expressed it in any way, because I don't want her to think, well, that'll forgive me no matter what I do.
Yeah, yeah, I agree with you.
Just trying to draw it out of her, because she doesn't always think, especially in that moment, she's not thinking about, oh, I should apologize to Dad.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's something that could happen too, and maybe you could teach that concept in teaching time so that if it goes together with the right attitude about what happened, they do really have a change of heart, and they do recognize that's a transaction that needs to take place between us as Christians or family members, that might be the natural response, probably as they get older. But good to get the training as early as possible, obviously. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll let you all go. Father, we just thank you for this very practical discussion. So much here that is very day-to-day, and every one of us have to hold up our hand and confess that we are guilty as charged. And we ask for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness and ask for it constantly, and help us to be forgiving of others, but help us to have a right perspective on these things as we train our little ones. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.